Acts chapter 18, Paul comes here to the city of Corinth. And it is interesting to me, as he comes to the city of Corinth, he has, I don't know if I want to say a change of heart, but certainly he has a different style as he approaches the city of Corinth. Remember, he's leaving Athens. Athens is that city of knowledge, philosophy, that headquarters in the Roman Empire of education. And Paul comes here now to this city of Corinth. What is Corinth? Corinth is really a city that we would compare to Las Vegas. It is Sin City. That's what Corinth is. And certainly in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which obviously is written to later on, written to the Corinthian church, Paul deals with some pretty severe sins that they're going through, and deals with even issues that presently they're still battling in the church there of Corinth. I want to start off in 1 Corinthians. I just want to read to you something out of chapter 2, and you certainly can hold your marker or whatnot over here. We might come back because I like to kind of draw out some of the nuances of the letters to the book of Acts. But in chapter 2, listen to what Paul says. In verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, or with the wisdom declared to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." Now, interesting here as you think through this, because Paul comes here to Corinth, leaving Athens, and he says, "When I came to you, I came as a broken man." Now, put some kind of context to this, some meat, if you would, on the bones here. Paul has been, starting back in chapter 17, he went first there to the city of Thessalonica. He was persecuted. You could even go back farther to chapter 16. He was in the city of Philippi, and there in Philippi, he was arrested, remember, beaten, unlawfully arrested, thrown in prison, and then asked to leave the city, and eventually he does do that. He leaves the city, comes then to Thessalonica, where he is persecuted there in Thessalonica, and during his time there, he has to flee. We've read that chapter or that section on Sunday mornings. So he flees, then goes to Berea. And then those from Thessalonica, the Jews there that were persecuting him, came to Berea. And so he flees Berea and he goes to Athens. And he has a ministry there for some time there in Athens, as he's just sharing in the synagogues and sharing in the marketplace. And there in Athens, we know that Timothy and Silas come to him. And then we also know that he sends them back to the church. Certainly he sends back Timothy, we know from the book of 1 Thessalonians, back to Thessalonica to see how the believers are doing under all of the persecution. And in Athens is that great sermon there on Mars Hill, where he speaks to the philosophers and he uses even their own quotations from their own poets and their philosophies, and you know, a place given over to idolatry. Now he comes here then to Corinth, and he comes and he says, "And when I came to you, I determined something." That's an interesting way of saying it. He says, "I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now there are many that would say that Paul feels like he made a mistake in Athens with the way he approached the gospel there to the Athenians. I don't necessarily believe that that's what Paul's saying, because he does have a different style of message, again, when he's speaking to pagans compared to when he's speaking in a synagogue. I wouldn't go that far, but certainly there's something in Corinth, Sin City, if you would, that provokes him to say, this place needs nothing but the message of the cross. We don't need to get into philosophy. Now, again, they didn't have that. That was in Athens. When he's in Corinth, they didn't have all of the schools and all of the philosophers and stuff. And he just sees people that are just bound by sin. And he says they need the cross. They need the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then he speaks about here, he was in amongst them in weakness and fear. Now, just note that, kind of put that away in your mind as we study tonight. Fear, because there's this sense of fear. Why? Well, everywhere he's been, he basically had to flee because of persecution. So no doubt, Paul was a human being like you and I, and he was scared at times. He was fearful. Lord, what do you want me to do? He was brave, he was bold, but that doesn't mean he didn't have fear. A person that is strong isn't a person who never has fear. I mean, fear is healthy. Fear causes us oftentimes a good sense of fear to make right decisions and to get ourselves out of harm's way. And you know, there's a difference between fear and panic. But Paul had that. And so he says, I'm there with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. And then he goes on to speak about his speech. My speech wasn't with persuasive words of human wisdom. That wasn't my speech. I didn't come to you with eloquence. Now, it is interesting that in 1 Corinthians, he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about, Apollos. You know, some say they follow Apollos, and others Paul, and others Peter. And we will be introduced, and we won't make it there tonight. But at the end of chapter 18, we are introduced to this man named Apollos, who's eloquent in speech. Paul wasn't eloquent. Paul spoke about to the Corinthians. He said to them, you know, I'm not eloquent in speech. I'm not trained in words, but I am in knowledge. Paul was a master of the scriptures, but he wasn't the greatest preacher. That's important to understand. He wasn't the most eloquent speaker. In fact, the Corinthians would say of Paul that his letters are weighty and powerful. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 I think somewhere around verse 8 or 9. But he says his letters are weighty and powerful, but his speech and his bodily presence is contemptible. It's not like his letters. So you read one of his letters, you go, wow. And then you hear him speak and you go, oh. You know, it's interesting because we think of Paul as this mighty, awesome, eloquent preacher because we read his letters. They're weighty and powerful and obviously inspired of the Holy Spirit. But his speech wasn't that. And I don't know if it was there, on Mars Hill with the philosophers. He just said he did his best, but like maybe a sigh of relief. You know, sometimes for me, when I get around just a bunch of sinners, I go into maybe a city that's like Vegas. I just think, you know, it's easier to reach these people than it is to reach the intellectuals, those that are moral in a sense, those that think they've got it all together. These people know they don't have it all together. You see, a Corinthian was known throughout the Roman Empire as an immoral drunkard. In fact, when they would do the plays there in Greece and in the Greco-Roman world, they would have those theaters. And it was something that was very popular in those days. It's like the movies for us today. And every time a Corinthian would come on the stage, typically they would be a drunk person. That's the way they were portrayed as the drunks. You see, in Corinth, there was the temple of Aphrodite, which really is the goddess of love. And the way you would worship her is there was, it's recorded for us in history that there were 1,000 female slave, ultimately prostitutes, that were the priestesses of that temple. And people would come there. Now, the geography of where Corinth lies will tell us a little bit about why it was such an immoral place. It was a crossroad to the entire Roman Empire. And so there would be much commerce going through there. And with that, there would be much traveling happening. Got a few slides, if we could flip it over there to that. Couple slides here tonight for you on the city of Corinth. This is the Temple of Apollo, so just kind of some of the ruins here. Here's another shot. This is the city of Corinth down here, kind of in this valley, and this is always the mountain right there behind it. Here's some of the ancient streets. This is the main street, and shops would be here on each side and of the city of Corinth. Here's a map. This is kind of helpful, and I know we kind of need to get our bearings again. This is Jerusalem over here, so Israel, Syria. This is where Paul came from, Antioch right here of Syria. That's his home church. This is the region of Galatia here. Here's Ephesus right here, Asia Minor. And here is Greece. And right here is, you'll see here it says Achaia or Achaia and Macedonia. Okay, those are the two main regions, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea are right up here. Paul comes down here. He comes to Athens. And then he goes over here to Corinth. I want you to note here, this is basically the Roman Empire. There's a little bit more over here. But this is the Roman Empire. This is Cape Malea. Which is, you see these like three fingers here coming off. This is one of the most dangerous places to sail for the ships because of shipwrecks. It was like the graveyard of ships. There was diaries written from the sailors to their wives before they would sail it. They would write their will. That was something that was kind of a common saying. You know, you write your will before you sail this. So, if you want to go from Rome over here, here's Rome. You want to go over here to Jerusalem or you want to come to Ephesus, as we will see. Ephesus has a harbor there. Again, another place of major commerce. You notice here, this is basically in the center of the Roman Empire. And to go around sailing these dangerous waters, you'll notice there's a huge harbor here. Ships would come in. If they're coming from this side of the Roman Empire, they come into this harbor. If they're coming from this side, they come into this harbor. And there's this little strip of land here. It is called the Isthmus. This is, again, another map of Paul's missionary journey. So he was up in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, came down here to Athens, and he heads over here to Corinth. Here's a closer view of that. Again, here's our Cape Malea. Here's Athens, here's Corinth, and really where that black dot is a four-mile strip of land called an isthmus that really kind of was the barrier for the seas between the west side to the east side there of the Roman Empire from the Adriatic Sea to the Aegean Sea. Here's a closer shot of that other map. So you see this little isthmus right here. Well, they would actually take the boats that were not too large out of the water and they would roll them over the land and put them into the other harbor. Interesting. They would do that because of the danger. The larger ships, they would unload their cargo, carry it across the land, and load it. Nero decided to build a canal through there. It wasn't finished in his day. It actually wasn't finished until the 1800s. But this is it. This is called the Corinthian Canal. And I've been there and I've seen it. Boats go right through there. So they cut this canal right through here. So, you know, when you think about this city, Corinth, and again, think about the letter to the Corinthians, a letter dealing with immorality, dealing with, you know, having to remove a brother from the fellowship and church discipline and carnality. Those are the things that are brought up in the letter to the Corinthians. And, you know, it's because this place was so highly traveled. Now, I want you to think about this. those ships that would come into that harbor that were too large to be rolled over, oftentimes during the winter seasons, they'd spend a month or so there in Corinth because they would have to kind of wait out the bad weather. And so it became a place, you imagine, sailors away from home. Here they come to this city of drunkenness and immorality, I mean, to worship one of the most well-known gods in the Roman Empire, Aphrodite, the god of love. They would come to this place and they would be engaged in sexual immorality. It was part of the worship. Part of the worship was drinking and getting drunk. And so this is the kind of city Paul comes to, very different than the city of Athens. And so we pick it up with that background in chapter 18, where it says, "And after these things," verse 1, "Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." So Aquila and Priscilla are introduced here. We'll learn more about them at the end of the chapter here. But they're introduced here as those who had come because it says Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So Paul leaves Athens, he comes to Corinth here, and he finds this couple that did the same trade that Paul did. Now, this is important. They were tent makers by trade. It says that here Priscilla and Aquila were from Pontus. Now, Pontus is up there by the Black Sea. If we went back on the map here, the Black Sea, let's go back one more. Black Sea up there, see right here, Pontus, Bithynian Pontus. So right up in this area, Paul is from Tarsus of Cilicia there. But they both share in the same occupation as Paul does. They were tent makers. Interesting, because it says that they were kicked out of Rome. History does record a little bit about this. There was the emperor, Claudius, kicked everyone out of Rome that was a Jew during a time. We believe it's about AD 49, which helps us kind of place when this is. We believe this is going on AD 49, AD 50. They were kicked out of Rome. There were riots going on in Rome. And according to the historical documents, there was it was all over this person called Crispus. Many scholars believe it's a actual misspelling for the name Christ. And that there were, and it was amongst the Jews, that's why Jews are expelled from the region, that there were Jews that were rioting, as we've seen so consistently in Acts, about Christ. Paul coming in, the Christians coming in, preaching Christ in the synagogues, riots beginning. So it seems like there was something going on there. And so the emperor just kicked everyone out of that was Jews out of Rome. So very possibly they are already believers and they are here in Corinth and Paul comes to them. Now, what I do find is interesting here is that it says in verse 3, "So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked by occupation. They were tent makers." You know, every Jewish father would teach. It was one of the creeds almost of the Jewish home. The rabbis would teach, if you don't teach your son a trade, you teach him to be a thief. That was a common Jewish saying. The rabbis never wanted to take a salary. They always wanted to have a trade. We see this in Paul's ministry. We see at times Paul is being helped by the church financially. At other times, he is working like he is here. This is such a model for us as we go out to plant churches and to do ministry, is that it's wise for us to have a trade. Those of you that have kids, it's wise for us to either give them an education that leads them to a trade, or to teach them our own craft, our own trade, whatever it might be. This was just a part of the Jewish culture. And so no doubt Paul's probably father, Paul's grandfather, great-grandfather was a tent maker. We know in Tarsus of Cilicia, there was a lot of goats and goat hair that they would use, and as well leather that they would use for tent making, that Paul then would have learned that trade and carried that on. We see that in Jesus' life. Jesus' father was a carpenter, and therefore Jesus was the son of a carpenter, and therefore Jesus was a carpenter. That is just the way the society and culture worked. I think it's important because Paul was a hardworking person. He wasn't a guy that just sat around and received, but he was a hardworking person. I think it's a great quality for a pastor that before he was in the ministry, pastoring, if he is blessed to be able to be full-time in the ministry, that he was a hard worker. And that it wasn't like, I don't really want to do anything. Can I go in the ministry? And I've had guys come up to me and like, I'm just not good in school and I'm not good at that. And I tried that and I failed at that. And so can I get in the ministry? I love Charles Spurgeon and his book Lectures to My Students, which is kind of his school of ministry school. I mean, he just says, listen, God doesn't want the guy that can't do anything in the world leading the church. Makes sense, doesn't it? If he's a failure everywhere else, it's not like, well, I guess, it's kind of like, someone, I remember Pastor Chuck would always use the example of someone that brought him a broken down refrigerator and said, I got a new fridge. This one's broken. I thought the church could use it. And Pastor Chuck's like, what am I supposed to do with a broken down refrigerator? And he'd say, God doesn't want your broken down refrigerator. Like, don't give God your junk. And it's true. God doesn't, say, well, you can't make it in the world, so come in the church and you can serve here. I think sometimes we, diminish the church in a sense and not give, its proper due and its proper place. God is looking for hardworking men and women. And I just so praise God. We have so many in our fellowship that are just such a blessing, and they are such hard workers, and they're working hard in the world, and they're serving the Lord here in the church. And I'll tell you, it makes such a difference. And, so we would call them tent makers. Many of you tonight are tent makers. Many of you are in the ministry. You might not be called a pastor. You might not be, quote, full-time in the ministry. And those are just terms we've come up with. You realize full-time in the ministry isn't a biblical phrase. It's not like, well, that's a full-timer in Acts, that he's a part-timer. He's a layman. Those aren't terms in scriptures. They just serve God. And sometimes I think we get, in our eyes kind of this, almost starry, view in our eyes that, man, if I could just, be on staff at the church or whatnot. And no doubt there are great blessings there. And there were times when Paul could do that and the Lord provided for that. He was blessed and the people are blessed. And in 1 Corinthians, again, to the Corinthians, he writes much about it. And in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, like the first 16 verses or so of chapter 9, he talks about how it's good that a man that is pastoring would be supported, as he ministers spiritually, that he's ministered to, materially. And he goes through that whole thing. And that's where he says, as the scripture says, God, says, don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. And he says, do you think it was oxen God was concerned with? He says, no, God said that for this purpose of allowing men that are serving to serve, with all of their time and all of their effort. And, the reality is I couldn't teach the word the way that I do if I didn't have the time to study the way that I do. I certainly couldn't minister and meet with people and lead our fellowship and the internal things that are going on if I wasn't full time. If I today needed to go back to work. In my past, I was in the construction world. I did brick masonry. If I was to go back to that, there's no doubt I would be limited on the accessibility that I would have, availability. But you do whatever you need to do. Paul, I love that he was a hard worker. When he writes to the Thessalonians, by the way, he writes those books, as we've already learned, from here. It's right here in Corinth. He writes them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He speaks about, you guys know how I worked with my own hands. I didn't take anything from you. Night and day we worked. In chapter 3, there of 2 Thessalonians, in verse 8, Paul talks about how if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And he says that we've been examples to you of working with our own hands, where there were those in the church saying, hey, the rapture's coming. We're going to just, you know, basically quit our jobs and whatever, sell everything. And then you guys can take care of us. And we're just going to serve the Lord. Paul says, that's not the example we gave you. That's not the customs we you know, set before you. And so if a man doesn't work, then he ought not to eat. In Acts chapter 20, I want you to turn there real quickly with me. I know I'm taking some time on this, but I do think it's an important one. In verse 33, Paul here is speaking to ministers, by the way. He's speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. So he's writing to pastors, and verse 17 through the end of the chapter is kind of his sermon there. It's like his, what we call his farewell sermon. And he comes to the end of it here, and he says this in verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. That's interesting. These hands, I work hard with my hands as a tent maker, they've provided for my necessities and those with me. Paul was not only a hard worker, he was a giving man. I think one of the qualities of a servant of God. You know, Paul didn't have the view of saying, you know what, my tithes and offerings are in, you know, my time. There is somewhat of that view today. It's not really a biblical view. A giving of our finances, of that which cost us something, of our hard work, because that's what our finances represent, our hard work, is a sign of a servant of God. That's what Paul says. Not only did I take care of myself, but I helped out others. And you know, as you work hard and you have finances, it is a blessing. Listen to what he says in verse 35. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I love that. And we know that. It is so much more blessed. And you know, there has been so many times in my own personal life, in the life of our church, that I just wish we had more so that we could give, because it's such a blessing. You know, here we are at Christmas. It's a giving season. You know, in all of our giving, let us not forget the reason for the season. And let us give to the Lord. You know, it is more blessed to give than receive. So, Paul's philosophy on ministry was do whatever it takes. Nothing's a free ride. You work hard. Listen, when someone works hard in the secular world and they come into the church and they eventually get to that place where maybe they are on staff, you find, and I can tell you from experience, I've seen a lot of employees here at the fellowship, they're hard workers in the church. They're hard workers in the church. Those that had never really worked that hard, kind of had a free ride, they just don't know how to be self-motivated. And when you serve the Lord, a lot of it, you need to be self-motivated and hardworking. And so that's what we see in Paul. He was such a hard worker. He just laid his life down for the sheep. Well, he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and verse 4 it says, and he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Pretty cool. Pretty normal for Paul, right? We've seen this. He reasons. Notice here, the ministry is a little lighter because he's working. He's only really, it's saying here, he's working and he's reasoning on the Sabbath day. no doubt he's sharing as he can, but he is involved in a occupation. And that's when we are involved in that, we have to be involved in that. And that is our sphere of ministry. But interesting here, it says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what's interesting here is, again, as I made reference to, here Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia. We know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the first few verses there, that Silas is coming from the church of Thessalonica. Paul had sent Silas back from Athens to Thessalonica. Luke doesn't record that. We already covered that in our studies there. But he now comes back with a great report. But not only does he come back with a great report, but he comes back, no doubt, with financial help. See, it was the churches of Macedonia that helped Paul out. In fact, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, that very thing. I'll read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, he says, "And when I was present with you and in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For what was lacking to me," again, he's writing to the Corinthians, speaking about when he was there, which we're studying tonight. "For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in every way, I kept myself from being a burden to you, so I will keep myself." Paul didn't want to take finances from the church of Corinth. And I think there's reasons. He knew that it would have maybe backfired on him. It wasn't a good situation for that. So he's saying, "But when I was there, the brethren came from Macedonia," which is Silas and Timothy, "and they brought help." We also know from the book of Philippians, there in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 15, he speaks about the Philippian church, when he was in Macedonia, they sent aid to him. They sent financial help. The church of Philippi was an incredibly giving, supportive church of Paul's ministry. So it is interesting, and here's the benefit of having a pastor of a church or the staff of a church being employed by the church's tithes and offerings. The benefit is, notice Paul was able to do far more. It says here that when they came, he was greatly helped. And now he started to lay on, no doubt there's a difference between verse 4 and verse 5, that Paul was constrained by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So there was this constraining going on. The word could be translated devoted. He was more devoted to the spiritual teaching, evangelistic ministry than he could have been presently. And so we see that happening. "But when they opposed him and blasphemed," that is the Jews, "he shook off his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads, for I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now, what we see here is something that has been a pattern. But I want to point out here that what we find is Paul coming to Corinth, and Paul once again here struggling with this issue of persecution. But Paul was a guy that didn't just do the same thing every time something happened. And that's important for us. You know, maybe the Lord has spoken to you in times past when something's going on. Do this. For Paul, persecution came. He was in Thessalonica. Get out of Thessalonica. He obeyed. He was in Berea. Get out of Berea. He obeyed. Now again, he's finding himself in that place. And Paul is the kind of guy that, and this is one of the reasons I really love the Apostle Paul, not just all of his theology that he gives. But what I love about the Apostle Paul is I love that he is a man that sought the Lord. He is a man who didn't just say, "Well, that's what I did last time, so that's what I'm going to do this time." But he was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And so we don't see him fleeing here. We see him saying, "Now I will turn to the Gentiles." And I think this is important. You see, it is oftentimes when we endure those afflictions, as James tells us, that we will be made patient, that patience will have its perfect work. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8 tells us that about the trials and about praying and asking God for wisdom, and God will give it if we ask in faith. We see that here in Paul. Now, it is significant what he does here, what he's saying. The gospel first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. And that's what Paul is doing. He's giving the gospel first to the Jews, and now then he's going to turn and give it to the Gentiles. They reject it. As he said earlier in chapter 13, you guys count yourself unworthy of everlasting life, and I turn to the Gentiles. The phrase he uses here, it comes up twice in the book of Acts, and that phrase here, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. In Acts chapter 20, there in verse 27, he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. This idea of being innocent of the blood of all men, what's he talking about? Well, it's from the Old Testament. It's from the book of Ezekiel in chapter 33, the first 9 verses, where God tells Ezekiel as a prophet that you're like a watchman and you're to blow the trumpet. When the enemy comes, the watchman would stand on the city walls there, and the enemy would come at night. He was to stay up to watch out. He'd blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. The people then had a choice to get out of their beds and protect themselves or stay in their beds and die. And he tells Ezekiel, you're not responsible for the response of the people. But what you're responsible for is to warn. And then he goes on to talk about how he's to warn the people for spiritual things. Well, Paul is using that, and he says, if they don't respond, then their blood be upon their own heads. But if you don't blow the trumpet, then their blood I will require at your hands. What Paul here is saying is, he's saying, listen, I have shared the message with you, and I'm innocent of the blood of all men. My hands are clean. And Paul lived his life like that. He saw the world, he saw the people before him as people whom he was bound, obligated to share with. It was the Corinthians that he wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember there where Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel? I think it's verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. There was that burden on his heart. He writes to the Romans and he says that he is a debtor both to the Jews and the Greeks. And that's in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He saw himself indebted to mankind to share the message of the gospel with them. And so here he's saying, I'm washing my hands. I'm innocent. I've given you the message. You know, for me, this is so freeing. You know why? Because sometimes I feel obligated to make converts, to lead people to Christ. But God never has called you and I, to lead people to Christ in the sense of, if you don't, you failed. God has called us to share the message that will give people an opportunity to respond to Christ. Obviously, it's a joy to lead people to Christ. But I want to remind you that there were great, great prophets in the Old Testament who prophesied for years, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, that didn't see many converts at all. So let us not evaluate our lives and our spiritual success on how many people we've led to Christ. You see, what we ought to be doing is saying, how many people have I shared Christ with? You might say, well, I'm not good at it because no one gets saved. Well, that would be like to say to Paul, you're no good at it. Not many people got saved. And we wouldn't say that. We wouldn't even think that. But here he's saying, you reject him. Your blood be upon your own heads. My hands are clean. And he moves to the next group. Just remember that. There's always someone else that needs to hear the gospel. And so Paul moves. And free of heart he does. And so should we. And it says in verse 7, and he departed from them and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. He didn't go far. He went next door to the synagogue. So he leaves the synagogue and he goes to this man named Justus's house, who's next to the synagogue, and there he ministers. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes on the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, do note this. Paul's ministry started off slow. Started off working hard. I'm sure there were many days he was tired after a full day's work and thinking, what am I doing here? I mean, I could go back to Tarsus of Cilicia and make tents with my dad. What am I doing here? You ever had that? You ever felt that way? You ever felt like you're just spinning your wheels? You go to work. You know, you get up in the morning, you go to work, you come home, you sleep, you do it all over again the next day. And you just think, Lord, isn't there more? I want to encourage us to be faithful. I want to encourage us to be seeking the Lord and just saying, God, I'm available. But just be faithful. Because Paul was faithful. And God led him. And God provided how God saw fit. And when people didn't hear the message and rejected it, he just went next door. He just went to the next group. And now we find the ruler of the synagogue getting saved. That's pretty awesome. Here's a guy that was once the leader of the synagogue that gets saved. And obviously no longer the leader of the synagogue. And we will see that Sosthenes is the leader. We'll see that a little bit later on here. Interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul speaks about Crispus and Gaius, whom he baptized, where he says, I didn't baptize many there in Corinth, but these two guys I did baptize. So, again, mentioned, and again, this is where the book of Acts and the epistles, they really tie together, I mean, here. And so, it says here that many, his household believed, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So a great harvest now is beginning amongst the Gentiles, but the ruler of the synagogue has followed. Now the Lord spoke to Paul, verse 9, in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now this is beautiful, church. Here is a time where we see, as I mentioned, I said, tuck away that idea of Paul was, I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul was afraid. Listen, you don't say to someone, do not be afraid when they're not afraid. That would be really weird. You know, there you are. Nothing to be afraid of. You're great. Don't be afraid. Paul was afraid. He was afraid of what? Well, he's afraid of what's always happened. His life being attacked. And the Lord speaks to him. And I think here Paul's like, ministry's pumping. People now are getting saved, baptized. Well, we know what's coming next. Ruler of the synagogue gets, the Jews are going to be on me. The persecution's going to rise. And no doubt Paul was a man who sought the Lord. And again, instead of fleeing, he seeks the Lord and the Lord speaks to him. And he says to him, don't be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. Listen, that is the commission Jesus gives in Matthew's gospel. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, what? Lo, I'm with you always. That little phrase, I'm with you. You know, church, that's not just for a missionary. That's for a disciple. That's for a believer. He's with you. He's there. We know Hebrews says he will never, ever leave you, nor never, ever forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. I love, what is it, verse 7 or 8. It says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. There in Hebrews 13. He's with us. He'll never leave us. And that is what God says, this is what I want you to overcome your fears with. I'm with you. I'm there. This is the beauty of walking with God. This is the beauty of intimacy. The Lord's with us. And sometimes we just forget that. And I think even Paul did. And so Jesus reminds him, hey, I'm here. This is going to work out. You're going to be good. And he gives him a specific word for his situation. And that specific word is don't be afraid. Don't keep silent, but speak. Because I'm with you and no one's going to harm you. I'm going to protect you here. And I love this. He says, for I have many people in this city. You know, only God knows those that are going to respond to the gospel. And God knows them before they're born. And it's one of the great mysteries of the scriptures. And it's beautiful. You know, you can tweak out on that. We can argue about, you know, that whole thing, begin to debate. Or we can do what I believe God wants us to do. Find encouragement in it. You know how encouraging it is for me when I go into a place like Vegas. I'll never forget. We went on a vision tour to England many, many years ago, 13, 14 years ago. And I was with my friend Drew Davis and a few others. In fact, Josh Scow was on that trip there with us. And a couple others, we went into Newcastle, England. Newcastle, England is known, obviously, from the beer, Newcastle. Newcastle, England, for the British, they call it the armpit of England. Okay? That's what they call it. The slogan of the city is work hard and party hard. That's the slogan that, the city council will give out. Work hard, party hard. And let me tell you, this place is given over to debauchery. And it's like Corinth, no question about it. It's, you know, the Vegas of the UK. And we went into the city, and Drew's there seeking the Lord, and eventually he plants a church there. But when we were there, the Lord gave him this word. He was actually, I think it was before we came with him, he had gone before with his wife, and they were leaving on the bus, leaving the city. When they were leaving, the Lord spoke this word to him, and he says, I have many people in this city. And that's what got us to return to that place and got us to go in there. Yeah, I love that. I mean, just a specific word. I've got to work here. You can't see it with the naked eye. You might be afraid right now, but be encouraged. Be strong. I've got a work I want to do. If God speaking to you something like that, trust him. And again, when God speaks those things, usually it's because we can't see anything and maybe we're right at the point of abandonment. We're saying, this ain't going to work. This is no good. But he's just saying, be faithful. I've got a work that I'm going to do in my own time. And you know how the Lord is. He makes all things beautiful in his time, not ours. And that's the hard part for us. Well, because of the word, Paul was obedient to the Lord and he stayed there for a year and a half. He stayed in this place. Now, the only other place Paul stayed longer in was Ephesus. And in chapter 20, it tells us there that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. So this is the second to Ephesus, the longest stay Paul had in any given city. Well, he goes on here to say, now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So it would seem after a year and a half goes by, ministry's flourishing, no doubt a church's birth, there's many people saved. We know that from the Corinthian letters, that the Jews rise up. So, you know, when God speaks a word, it's important too to realize that sometimes there's an end to it. He didn't say stay here the rest of your life and die here. He just said stay here right now. And that turned into being a year and a half. And so Gallio is he's the governor of the region there of Achaia. And he's there, by the way, Corinth is a Roman colony. And it is the capital city of Achaia, of that whole region there. So this is where the governor would be. And he's there. And they bring Paul before the judgment seat. So they bring him there to the governor. saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, I love this, Paul is going to now give his defense. Before Paul can give his defense, God defends him. Do you realize sometimes we don't need to open our mouth? Do you realize that? Sometimes we always think, I got to say something, I got to defend myself. That's not true, because what they said of Paul was a lie. It was a false accusation. And I love this because God is our defense. And I've learned that. And I've learned to just wait on the Lord. There's times the Lord wants me to speak. There's other times the Lord just says, let me defend you. Well, and God does here. And I love how God works sometimes. He's working through an unsaved Roman official. Again, side note, if Luke is writing the book of Acts, which I would say there's a lot of evidence that he is, we can't be convinced. But if he's writing the book of Acts for a defense before Caesar Nero for Christianity at Paul's trial, okay, that's what it would seem like the reason Luke and Acts were written. He always shows Roman officials in a good light and declaring the innocence of Paul. Now, it's more than Paul. It's bigger than Paul. Paul represents Christianity. And the Jews are always trying to get Paul arrested and hurt and ultimately killed. And it is the Roman officials that are saying, hey, this guy hasn't done anything worthy of death. Paul would be standing trial in Rome. That's how the book ends. That's why there's an abrupt ending, I believe. He's just waiting his trial in Rome. And I believe ultimately he's acquitted. And I believe there's indication of that in the book of Philippians, which is the last letter he writes from that arrest, that time in prison there in Rome. But here we find Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Get out of my court, he says. You guys, this is just a bickering, questioning of your own religion. Notice he clumps Paul in to Judaism. It's just a branch of Judaism. And that's important. Because under Roman law, your religion had to be legalized or you could be charged. Luke, I believe, is showing, not only here, but in many places, and we'll get into him more and more because we'll get into Paul's trials, but he's showing that Christianity is a lawful legal religion because it is only the fulfillment of Judaism. That's what he establishes in the Gospel of Luke so much, as he makes many quotations of Jesus Christ being the fulfilled Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he drives them here from the judgment seat. Verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. So he replaced Crispus there in verse 8. And beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Boy, how the tables turned. You want to talk about God being your defense? You know, you don't need to say anything. Paul's there. He's innocent. He doesn't say anything. Here, Gallio says, get out of here. Then the Greeks turn around and they start beating the leader, the ruler of the synagogue. Interesting. Interesting here. Sosthenes is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, greeting the church with Paul. No doubt later on he gets saved. Man, that's a hard way to hear the gospel. I mean, you want to talk about being broken? You know, he was a guy who got beaten. But through it, or at some point, he did get saved. And he is known well to the church there. But Gallio, he takes no notice of it. He just kind of like ignores it. Hey, it's your guy's problem. You deal with it. It says, so Paul remained a good while with them. And he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, Priscilla and Aquila with him. He had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Let's see if I have a map. There's Cenchrea right here. This is the kind of the port city of that harbor there, Cenchrea. So Paul goes to Cenchrea here, and he is going to take off. He leaves Corinth. He's going to come quickly to Ephesus. This is all in a couple verses. And he's going to make his way down to Caesarea, go up to Jerusalem, and back up to Antioch there. And that will end the second missionary journey. And that's what we're going to read here. But before we move on, note here he says that he cut his hair off in Cenchrea because he had taken a vow. Okay, we're kind of out of time, so don't have time to really get into this. Not much to really say about it, but no doubt Paul took a Nazarite vow. Some kind of a vow Paul took. And at the end of your vow, you cut your hair. Because remember, when you have the vow, you don't cut your hair. So the end of the vow, in fact, the way they would do is they would cut their hair, and then they would offer their hair on the altar as an offering to the Lord. There was some kind of a vow Paul took. And, you know, people have all kinds of views and whatnot about vows, and usually we look down on them. But I just want to say that in the New Testament, Paul said, Lord, I want to vow this. He's setting himself aside. That's what a Nazarite vow is. It's setting yourself aside. I mean, you don't, you know, touch wine. You don't eat anything, you know, from, you don't touch dead animals. You don't cut your hair. You're setting yourself aside unto the Lord. There was something he was probably battling with, praying over, seeking the Lord on. There are things sometimes in our lives that we need to do that. You know, we'll fast and we'll pray and we'll seek the Lord. That's what Paul does. So he ends the vow here in Cenchrea, and he comes to Ephesus, and it's all right there on the map. So see how fast Luke is traveling through this. And he comes to Ephesus, and he left them there. That is Priscilla and Aquila, and we'll pick that up next week. There he leaves them in Ephesus, but he himself enters the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a long time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And there's that phrase, God willing, that James speaks about. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he gone up and greeted the church. Every time the word in the Bible, gone up, it's always speaking of Jerusalem. So he lands in Caesarea. It doesn't say Jerusalem here, but that, it may be some of your translations put that in there, but that's certainly what it means. He went up to Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch. And notice, Antioch is up north, as we would call it, but from Jerusalem, everything is down. To Jerusalem, it's up because it's the holy city. And that's how the Bible always refers to it. So he comes to Ephesus. Now, remember this. On this journey, he wanted to go to Ephesus. Remember back here when he was here and he wanted to go, the Holy Spirit forbid him. He came to Troas and he didn't know what to do, and the Lord gave him a vision at night. So he finally gets to go to Ephesus, and then the Lord says, okay, just stay here shortly and take off. Well, chapter 19 is all about Ephesus. And so he will spend 3 years, as I said earlier, there in Ephesus. But, you know, God's timing is different than ours. And what was in Paul's heart eventually came to pass, but in a totally different way. And he felt like he needed to get back to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch. And verse 23, just a phrase out of it, and we'll close, after he had spent some time there. Remember that Paul's method was to go out on a missionary journey from his home church, return there to his home church, and minister there for some time. That's a long time. He spent, you know, and you can see this at the end of his first missionary journey. He did the same thing, and there in the end of Acts 14 and in the beginning of Acts 13, before he went on his missionary journey, that's where he was serving the Lord, ministering the word. And so, again, we find him going back, being refreshed, sharing the reports with the people, and just being encouraged. You know, when we have missionaries come in town, you know, at times I will have them speak at different venues. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to go and hear them. because, you know, they just have a perspective we don't. They have seen things we haven't. Whether it's a, you know, a missions fellowship kind of thing, or it's a men's breakfast for the guys, or it's some ladies event, you know, one of the ladies that are on the mission field will come in. You know, whether it's a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, it's good for us to hear from them. It's not a fundraiser. It's, if I could say, a family raiser. God's raising his family, and we're all part of it. And it's lives touching lives. And it's important for us to be engaged in their lives and hear what they have to say, because they've just seen things we haven't. And you know, they have so much to offer us and give to us and minister to us. And it keeps us well-rounded. And it's a real blessing. And so we'll pray with that. I pray God's encouraged you with through his word. Again, next week, we'll go right into chapter 19 and deal with the end of 18 there. As we get with Apollos there, this really starts the third missionary journey there in verse 23. So let's pray, and then we'll open the table for communion and begin to worship the Lord. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We do believe and know it's just so rich, so feeding to our souls. And we just pray now that you would fill us, oh God, with your spirit, that, Lord, the things you have spoken to us tonight, that we would even go back into the scriptures to search them out, meditate on them, think through them, Lord, and just be, oh, so, Lord, encouraged by your word. Father, if there's anyone tonight here that's in a time of searching, God, would you speak to them? Would you give them a word like you gave Paul? Would you meet them, Lord, right where they are? You know what they need to hear. Maybe some of us, Lord, are battling with the occupation. And Father, help us to be faithful. Maybe some here feel a call into a greater aspect of serving you in the church. And God, let us just be faithful. Maybe some of us tonight, Lord, feel like we need to defend ourselves. And God, you are our defense, and we see that here. Father, maybe some of us need to take a time aside and consecrate ourselves, whether it's a vow or it's just a time of prayer and waiting on you, maybe fasting, just separating ourselves. Father, just lead us in that, we pray. We just desire to know you and to walk with you and love you. Fill us, we pray now, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. And be magnified, we ask. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.